All right. And before we proceed further in James chapter 5, there's one more topic. We passed by it last time, but we didn't have time to look at it because it takes a little bit of time. So we'll start tonight by backing up just a little bit for a minute. And I want to look at verse number 7, James chapter 5, verse number 7. The Bible says there, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth." Okay, the precious fruit of the earth. I want to talk about this word precious. Precious refers to something that is very, very valuable because it's very, very rare. Gold is valuable because there's not much of it. Perfect diamonds are valuable because there's not many of them. And so I want to show you from the Bible the things which God says in his word are precious. Let's look at the precious things that are set forth in the Bible. Okay, that is things that are rare, things that are very valuable because they are rare. So let's go first of all to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And verse number 1, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." Okay, so here's something to think about. Did God put an amen and a period at the close of the book of Revelation? Yes, he did. God finished speaking in Revelation 22. He warned every man in that chapter not to add anything from that day forward, not to add anything to his word. He had said all he was going to say. So that means that we are living in a day that when there is no open vision. So what does that mean? You've got 66 books that God gave you, and there will not be a 67th book. The book you've got in your hand, that is all God has got to say to you. It's a very rare book. It's a very precious book. It's the only book on the face of the earth given by inspiration of God. This is the only book on the face of the earth which contains only God's words, not an admixture of God's words and man's words. And that makes this word of God very, very precious. I mean, and you think about all the books in this world. There's 10,000 volumes of books in Library A. You've got 20,000 volumes in Library B, hundreds of thousands of volumes in the Library of Congress. But of all those books, of all those magazines, of all those pamphlets and all those printouts, this Holy Bible is the only book that is given by inspiration of God. What a precious treasure. It's a rare commodity. Very, very valuable because it is so rare. The next one is in Psalm 49. So look there, Psalm 49. And we did take a look at this one last time, but with a different focus. Verse number 7, Psalm 49, verse number 7, says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever." You have got one shot, one chance, one opportunity to get saved. You're not going to be reincarnated 20 times. You're not going to get a purgatory second chance. There's not going to be a general resurrection where you can plead your case and hope you can convince God that you're not so bad. You've got one shot at redemption. You know what that makes your soul, according to God? That's a precious thing. It's the only one you've got. It's eternal, it's everlasting, and if that soul, if it's not redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ, you will lose something that is more valuable than everything in the world. What did Jesus say in Mark 8:36? He said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Matthew 16:26, he adds, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You've only got one soul. It's so precious, so rare, so valuable that when God set a price on that thing, he said, if you had everything in this world, you couldn't buy your soul. It's priceless. It's a precious item. It's something to think about. All right, Psalm 72. And then we'll be in Psalm 116. But first, Psalm number 72. And here's a strange thing. Psalm 72, verse number 14. "He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight." When God sees one of his people martyred for their faith, now think about this. I mean, think about all the people that are not saved, and then think of all the people who are saved, but they won't stand up for the Lord. And then realize what a small minority of people have loved the Lord so much that they laid down their life in martyrdom for the cause of Jesus Christ. You know what God says about their blood? It's very precious in his sight. It's rare. It's priceless. You couldn't put a price on it. Here we are. We're sitting in our homes tonight, or most of us, reading the Bible, enjoying the blessings and the benefits of the Christian life, and we can't measure what it's meant to our lives and to our families and to our community to have this Holy Bible and to have what we've got in a Bible-believing church. And yet all of those things would not have been ours apart from the martyrs of the generations that went before us. Everything that we enjoy spiritually, man, we owe it to the blood of those people who died that we might get. We might get this book in our hands and have this faith passed on to us. And God says, that is precious in my sight. Okay, look at Psalm 116. And this here, in this one, he takes the whole picture in. You might think it sounds similar. Psalm 116, verse number 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, if a soul is worth more than the whole world, then don't you know? Yeah, it may be a tearful day for us down here. It may be a sad day for us down here. But it's a blessed day for God when he gets to call one of his children home to be with him. If you're one who thinks that the majority of people are going to be saved or are saved, how do you explain the Bible saying that when a saint dies, it's precious? It's a rare thing for somebody to die in this world who belongs to the Lord. It's a rare thing. Now, we looked at this in detail a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the world population and broke it down by the different religious groups. But man, you know something? Say what you want about the difficulties of knowing the exact number of people who are saved in this world. Only God knows for sure. But if you take out all the Muslims, all the Buddhists, all the Confucianists, all the Shinto religion, all the animists and the spirit worshipers, all the atheists, the agnostics, and the I don't care about religion people, take out all the idolaters, all the cult members, all the people in the mainline denominations or the sacramental religions, people who are trusting their church, all the people in the fundamental churches who are trusting their church membership or maybe their water baptism. That's a lot. Do you realize what a small and insignificant event, as far as worldwide, how insignificant it would be, or it's going to be, that when that rapture takes place for this world? I mean, it will affect the world about as much as the mining of gold or silver or diamonds affects any of us today. It's precious. It's rare because there are few that will enter in the straight gate that leads to life. If you went and knocked on doors in the Bible, what they call the Bible Belt of America, and you ask people, how are you going to get to heaven? Not many would say, I'm trusting the blood of Jesus Christ to get me to heaven. And that's the very center of Christianity, they say. So how many do you think are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ in other parts of the world where Jesus Christ is not known, or where he's just been flat out rejected, or in favor of some other way, which isn't a way? Well, then when the Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, what he's saying is when somebody dies who knows the Lord, that is a rare thing. Yeah, it's not pleasant to think about, but that's the fact of the matter, and that's why we need to do all that we can to tell people about Jesus, because the vast majority of people don't know him. They don't know him. All right, let's look at Psalm 126. So what do we do since souls are precious and few people know the Lord? Psalm 126 and verse number 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Okay, so if the precious word of God redeems precious souls from hellfire, then we ought to be sowing that precious seed of the word of God wherever we go in every way that we can. It's precious seed. Proverbs now, chapter 20, or the 20th proverb. Proverbs 20 and verse number 15. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. You know what the Lord said there? You've got a lot of people who've got money more than there are people who've got sense. There's a lot more people with gold and a lot more people with a multitude of rubies than there are people who know what they're talking about. It's a rare and valuable thing if you can find somebody that can teach you the truth in this world. Okay, look at Proverbs 3. And then not only knowledge, but proper use, the proper use of knowledge. Proverbs 3, verse number 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. If you had everything in the world and you didn't have wisdom, you'd lose or corrupt, or you damn your soul with those very things. So better than all that, more valuable, more rare than all of that is wisdom, precious wisdom. And then Psalm 139. Psalm 139, this will be the last one in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at a few of them in the New Testament. Psalm 139, verse number 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. So again, just pointing out the great value of these scriptures that we have in our hands. And in this case, you know, to think that God would give us his thoughts, his truths, his admonitions, his guidance. What a valuable thing that is. You know, aren't we just crazy to not do what God says to do? And, you know, we look at obedience, our obedience, as some kind of a crown jewel, like, oh man, I'm special. I obeyed God. I think you'd be crazy not to obey God. And here's people trying to figure out how to live and how to run their life and how to raise their family, how to keep their marriage together, how to organize a church, how to work for God. And the Lord, he's told us precious thoughts that God directs toward man. All right, now the New Testament, we'll look at Mark 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse number 3. Mark 14, 3, the Bible says, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. Okay, now look at that. Not just precious, but very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. Okay, so that tells me, in her estimation, the very precious ointment was not as valuable as the Lord Jesus Christ. So she took and broke it and poured it on his head in worship. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Okay. Those rewards earned by the saints for their good works, those rewards are likened here unto precious stones in 1 Corinthians 3. Okay, now, so we're narrowing this thing down. Not only are there few precious souls redeemed, not only is the death of saints precious because so few people are saints, but those who have served the Lord in such a way as to receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ are also very few, because the rewards that they're given are called precious stones. They're not just being thrown about to anybody and to everybody. All right. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, four times Peter uses this term in his epistles. Our precious soul was redeemed. We read that, but take a look at the price. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with the corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ. I guarantee you, you can't put a price on that. You can't buy it. You sure couldn't sell it. The precious blood of Christ. Not only his blood, but if you are washed in that blood, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse number 4. 1 Peter 2:4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Okay, so not only is Jesus' blood precious, but if you've been washed in that blood, you would say tonight, Jesus Christ is precious. There are not 10 saviors. There's not 5 redeemers. There are not 3 gods. There's only one. And that makes him very rare, very valuable. He's precious. And then finally on this topic of precious things, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Precious faith. It's a rare thing to find somebody to trust in the word of God, but what a blessing. And then verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Exceeding great and precious promises. Last week we talked about patience and found out that patience comes through difficulty. And so while we patiently endure some dark time in our life, think about God's precious promises and consider that the promises of God, they're like the stars in the sky. It often takes darkness before we can behold those stars, behold those promises. Amen. Okay, let's continue forward now in James chapter 5. We'll read verse number 12. James chapter 5, verse number 12. The Bible says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And just mention this, he's not using the term swear here in the sense of cursing or in the sense of profanity. He's using that word in the sense of forswearing yourself or vowing or promising that you're going to do a certain thing, when the truth of the matter is, and we talked about this before, tomorrow lies beyond any of our ability to control. And so he's just simply saying, if it takes more than a yes and more than a no, don't get involved in it. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if our word was such that it didn't take some kind of a legal document and a notary public and oaths and swearing and that kind of thing to verify that we were going to do what we said we were going to do. It would be a wonderful thing if the brethren were known in the community for being true to their word and for their word being good. I might have mentioned this before. It used to be in some of the southern states in America, long time ago, that a man could go to a bank and borrow money on his church membership. He could put his church membership up for collateral and borrow money at the bank. Well, they'd laugh you out of the office if you tried that today, but shouldn't be that way. Okay, so on this topic, let's go over to Leviticus chapter 5. We're going to just look at a few large passages on this topic here. Leviticus chapter 5, and then we'll go to Numbers 30. Leviticus chapter 5 and Numbers 30. Okay, in Leviticus, we'll start in verse number, in chapter 5, verse number 4. Bible says, or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned. A female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass, which he hath committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off his head from his neck, but shall not divide it asunder. And he shall sprinkle of the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering, according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin, which he hath sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. Okay, so 2 points in this passage. One, if you swear with an oath that you're going to do something, even if you forget that you had sworn with that oath, even if you forget that you said it, you're still guilty before God for not having kept your word, because God doesn't forget. And the failure to live up to one's verbal commitments requires a sin offering, a blood sacrifice in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? And so I'm just showing you this because, hey, if the matter is that serious to God, okay, then the safe rule, James chapter 5, rather than vow a vow that I can't keep, rather than put myself in a position of guilt, it's best that I just don't forswear myself. It's best that I just don't make a pledge or make a vow or make a promise. It's better not to open my mouth than to open my mouth and get in trouble for it. Okay. Numbers chapter 30. And here we'll start in verse number 1. Numbers chapter 30. Verse number 1. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Okay. Now that is the foundation of the warning in James chapter 5. It wasn't just an agreement between me and another person. No, when I spoke as God's own child, I am representing God. And before God, I made that vow. I'm not just responsible to the man with whom I enter into the agreement. I'm responsible to the God that I represent to do according to whatever proceeds out of my mouth, to do what I said I was going to do. Let's go on. Verse number 3. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, key words, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her. Then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. Okay, and this opens up several points of discussion. Obviously, in the eyes of God, there is not an equality between an adult and a child. Obviously, in the eyes of God, a father has authority over a daughter. And according to God, when does this thing end? Look what he said again at the end of verse number 3. Being in her father's house in her youth. Okay? And the modern expression is simply this. As long as you're living under my roof, you're living under my rule. A man didn't make that up to try to bring children into bondage, by the way. God is the one who set that forth. Why? To protect the unlearned and the innocent from getting themselves into trouble. And so basically what you have here, you have a situation where, for example, the 16-year-old girl in Numbers 30, she goes down to Lucky Sam's and buys a chariot on credit and says she's going to pay $300 a month for that chariot. And she comes home with that chariot. Dad goes out. He sees it's got problems. It's got a bad wheel or something. He knows his daughter only makes $200 a month at Hardee's. And so Dad goes back down there and he says, hey, listen, Lucky Sam, you're taking this chariot back. I'm here to tear up that contract. And the Lord said, as long as that girl was living under her father's roof, it was the father's responsibility it was within his parental right to speak for her and to erase whatever she said that she shouldn't have said. Okay, well, most people can handle that, but we're going to read some more in this passage. Goes on in verse number 6. And if she had at all an husband, when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. And here's where the rebel comes in. Because according to God, spiritually, in the body of Christ, as far as salvation, spiritual blessings, spiritual privileges go, there is neither male nor female, bond nor Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision. Okay? But socially and legally and judicially, the Lord created them male and female. He didn't make two males. He didn't make two females. And as we've seen before from 1 Corinthians 11 and other places, there is perfect equality between the Father in heaven, and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, within the Godhead, perfect equality. But for the purposes of running the universe, the Son has submitted himself to the Father. There's perfect union, perfect equality in the marriage relationship. But for the purposes of running a society and running a home, God has instructed that the wife submit herself to the husband. And the Lord said in Numbers 30, and let me give you the footnote with the text here. The Lord said in Numbers 30, we're not going through that Garden of Eden thing again. If Eve eats the wrong fruit, It's Adam's responsibility and duty and privilege to step in and say, we're not swallowing that and disannulling that contract. And it's just a simple case of the man taking the fur coat, taking the new hat, putting it in the back seat of his car and taking it back to the store and saying, we're not buying this. They might say, well, we've got a signed MasterCard contract here. The husband, all he has to do is say, not anymore. I'm bringing it back. Now, you can just imagine the trouble this kind of teaching from the Bible causes in our society. And yet the absence of order and the absence of structure has given you the divorce rate that you've got, the illegitimacy rate that you've got, the spousal abuse rate that you've got, and all the rest of it. So we need to decide. Either God knew what he was talking about, and God's order for home and for society works, or God's just outdated. And that's really all you're faced with. And I'm not saying this because I'm a man and I like being in charge. I'm saying it because it's the word of God, and the Lord did not give the man the superiority. The Lord gave the man the place of leadership. And with the leadership comes the responsibility. And the responsibility here is making certain that no member of your household is brought into bondage because you allowed something to stand that you should have disannulled. It shouldn't have been allowed to stand. He says in verse 9, but every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. God said it's not good for a man to be alone because of his particular lusts, 1 Corinthians 7. But the apostle also said in 1 Timothy 5:14, he said, I will therefore that the younger women marry, because it's not good for her to be alone because of her particular area of weakness. And if the Bible is true at all, from the dawn of creation, a woman has been susceptible to deception, to being deceived. She's more easily deceived than the man. And the Lord says the widow or the woman who is divorced has nobody to stand up for her and to protect her from the wiles and the cunning of evil men in this world who want to deceive her. And so again, every time you come across one of these passages, the modern woman cringes and says, that's a man trying to keep me down. But if you consider what the word of God says, it's God trying to make your life easier. It's God trying to protect you. In verse number 10, and if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand. And every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Okay, why forgive her? That's come up several times in this passage. Why forgive her? Because she has broken her vow. Okay, she didn't do what she said she would do. But the Lord says, you're not guilty because I gave your husband the right of disannulling that vow. Okay, if the daughter in the home vows a vow and her father disannuls it, the Lord says, you're not guilty, even though you didn't do what you said you were going to do, because I gave your father the right of disannulling your vow. So that's what he means by the Lord shall forgive her. Verse 13, every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows, or all her bonds, which are upon her. He confirmeth them because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Does anybody here object to hold your peace, or you say it now, or hold your peace forever, right? Where do you hear that? In weddings. Right? It's fascinating to me how many things in our lives come right out of the Bible and people don't even know it. Okay, those two people, they stand before God. The preacher says, do you, sir, promise to love and cherish, so on and so forth, your bride? And he says, I do. And do you, to the lady, promise to love, honor, obey, and so forth? And she says, I do. And then, not even knowing why he does it, that minister says, is there anyone who can give any reason why this union should not be completed? If so, let him speak now, in the day the vows are spoken, right? Or forever hold his peace. Because once that sun goes down, it's a done deal. That's right out of Numbers chapter 30. And that's why the father walks the bride down the aisle to the altar and stands at readiness to hear that appeal. That's what he's saying. Is there anyone here that wishes to disannul her vows? And you'd better do it today, because tomorrow she's out from under your roof for good. That whole system and that whole setup is right out of the scriptures. In verse 15, but if he shall in any ways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. So later on, it's too late. You're innocent that day, the day you hear it. But down the road, there's no excuses. If you don't tear up the contract today, you live with it tomorrow. 16, these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. And that would also lend some interesting and very different light on the age of accountability. You know what the age of accountability is? As long as you're under your daddy's authority, you're accountable to him. Okay, now turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. After the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 5. And this is why you may have seen the practice and wondered why many a Christian has gone into a courtroom and the bailiff, he'll say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. And many a Christian, they'll say, I affirm. And our law courts will allow that change of wording. Okay. In fact, I think that now that they actually say, do you swear or affirm? Because they've had so many Christians say, I'm not going to swear because the Bible says I shouldn't swear. God told me not to swear. So I affirm. You can trust I'm going to tell the truth, but I'm not going to swear. Okay. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, look at verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. You know what a rash is? Something that breaks out and it can't be controlled without strong medicine. That's what it is. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Think about what you're going to say before you open your mouth. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. And now watch this. Verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, James 5, verse 12, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. He says, if you're promising things you can't come through on, if you're swearing that you're going to do something that you're not going to do, you are putting yourself in a position of sin before God. So the best thing is not to do it. And he says, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Oh, I didn't mean it. I didn't mean it. It was a mistake. I didn't know what I was getting into. Too bad you said it. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Okay, you don't want God against you. You don't want the Lord fighting against you. So if you're not absolutely 100% sure that you are capable of and available to do what you said you're going to do, then say, God willing, today or tomorrow, we will do such and such a thing. God helping me, I will do such and such a thing. But don't swear that you're going to do it. Don't bind yourself. Yeah, that's the lesson today. That's what he's saying here. Okay, and that's as far as we can go tonight. Now, there's lots more to come. Next time, we'll be looking at what the believer should do when they're afflicted, when they're sick. Do they get the phone directory, look up the magic healing man, or does the Bible have very, very specific instructions for dealing with such matters? Lord willing, we'll find out next Friday as we proceed in James chapter 5. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for helping us to live our lives. We thank you that we have your precious words, that we have your instructions for how to live our lives as believers, as your children, as Christians who are reaching out to others with the gospel. Lord, help us to take that word and sow that good, precious seed of the word of God into the hearts of the lost. And help us, Lord, to be known in our communities, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods as those who keep their word, those whose yea means yea and nay means nay, and people whose word can be trusted. And Father, thanks for this lesson tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.